Well, if you will allow, I'm always wanting to read a quote and finding a quote that I think will be helpful and would help to incite our curiosity into the Word of God, and to do so in a way that is helpful for everybody involved. My problem with quotes is I never know when to start and stop, because it's all so good that there's really no trimming it down. So if you'll forgive me, I want to read a quote from Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians that I find very helpful, and it is rather long. And so just try to keep up with me, and hopefully I won't lose you along the way. But I'll just read this quote from his commentary on Galatians. "Just as our opponents refuse to concede to us the freedom that faith in Christ alone justifies, so we refuse to concede to them, in turn, that faith formed by love justifies. Here we intend and are obliged to be rebellious and stubborn with them, for otherwise we would lose the truth of the gospel. We would lose that freedom which we have, not in the emperor or in kings and princes or in the pope or in the world or in the flesh, but in Christ Jesus. We would lose faith in Christ, which, as I have said, takes hold of nothing but Christ, the jewel. If our opponents will let us keep intact this faith by which we are born again, justified, and incorporated into Christ, we are willing to do anything for them that is not contrary to this faith. But because we cannot obtain this concession from them, we, for our part, will not budge the least little bit, for the issue before us is grave and vital. It involves the death of the Son of God, who, by the will and commandment of the Father, became flesh, was crucified, and died for the sins of the world. If faith yields on this point, the death of the Son of God will be in vain. Then it is only a fable that Christ is the Savior of the world. Then God is a liar, for he has not lived up to his promises. Therefore, our stubbornness on this issue is pious and holy, for by it we are striving to preserve the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to keep the truth of the gospel. If we lose this, we lose God, Christ, all the promises, faith, righteousness, and eternal life." And he goes on to say this, "It is therefore extremely necessary that we should know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into the heads continually." Very Martin Luther of him. That doctrine, of course, is the doctrine of justification through faith alone. And justification is the central doctrine of the Reformation, of which he is speaking and writing there. This issue, justification through faith, if we get this one right, we get the gospel right. If we get this one wrong, we have the gospel wrong. The doctrine of justification is the centerpiece of the gospel and of the Christian faith and of the Reformation of the 16th century. Yet so many in our day have this gospel and this doctrine mixed up. Many well-meaning people call themselves Christians, but they have adopted an understanding of salvation that falls short, woefully short, in fact, of the salvation that is presented quite clearly from the Word of God. Some are mistaken in their understanding and nevertheless are saved. Others are mistaken in their understanding and are not saved because they are resting on something other than Christ for their salvation. For instance, I know a gentleman who loved and served Christ for years and years. And he came to the end of his life and he said something along the lines of, "I just hope that I'd done enough to get to heaven and to be with his Jesus." Now, I can't know for sure. None of us can. Only Jesus knows for sure, and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit know. But we can't know if the person was truly saved. But I believe him to be a genuine Christian who was saved by grace and through faith. But because of his shaky understanding of the doctrine of justification. He was looking to himself and his own good works and his own efforts to, if not to save, certainly to persevere him in the faith until the day of redemption. Conversely, I know many who believe themselves to be truly Christian, but their definition of Christian is a transformed life for the sake of Jesus. Their choice to be good, their choice to be helpful neighbors, their choice to be service-minded is to them what is the gospel and is the Christian faith. And their Christian faith is works. And those, again, we can't know. Only God the Father, Son, and Spirit would know. But those, we can guess that if their understanding is that far removed from the biblical gospel and the biblical idea of justification through faith, that they truly aren't saved. They love the change that they've made in themselves for the sake of Christ, not Christ for whose sake they have changed. Well, if only the text was clear enough, right? How is one justified? How is one made righteous before God? The same Greek term, in case there's any ambiguity there, for justified and for righteousness is the same. The two terms are equivalent. Is it by one's works, by a transformed life for Jesus' sake, or does the Bible present, does Galatians 2 present a very clear picture of what the Bible teaches as the doctrine of justification through faith in Christ alone? I believe it does exactly that. And this is why, by the way, Galatians was Luther's favorite epistle, because he understood the importance of this doctrine, and he understood that Galatians confronts it head on. Calvary and its sufficiency is once again at stake in our text today. The gospel or not the gospel is at stake. Salvation itself is at stake. As Luther put it, God is at stake. It's crucial, therefore, that you and I wrap our minds around not only this important doctrine, but this important text on the doctrine, so that we might be able to stand firm in it and defend it as necessary, when necessary, at all costs, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is our firm foundation which we stand upon. And so would you turn with me, if you have not already, chapter 2 of Galatians, chapter 2, verses 15 through 18. Title for the message tonight is Understanding Justification Through Faith. Verses 15 through 18 explore the theology behind the rebuke from last week, and in doing so, offers a very great illustration of theological thinking, theological argumentation, theological reasoning. And just to refresh your memory, last time we were together, verse 11 of chapter 2, Paul recounts a time when he stood up to confront Peter, the first pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and stood up to him to his face because he was, quote, condemned. He stood condemned. And we saw that there are times in the life and ministry of a church that church discipline or accountability requires a strong rebuke. Paul was not striving to please men, he was striving to please God, so he stood up to Peter, to Cephas. Peter, as the counterexample, was striving to please man, not God. So when the certain men came from James, he left the table of the Gentiles to go and be with the Jews and was communicating much more than just a change in place settings. In fact, we saw that confrontation is needed and took place when A, there was clear sin, B, when there was a compromise to please men and not God. We saw also that the rebuke was needed when his actions affected not only himself but others. And finally, D, when his actions obfuscated the gospel, when it muddied the waters and made the gospel of Jesus Christ unclear, there was need for public and strong rebuke. Verses 15 through 18 now dig into that rebuke, explain how it was that Peter's actions muddied the waters, and explained why it was clearly sin, And so we're turning the page now in our study of Galatians. We're moving from testimony to teaching. We're moving from illustration to declaration. We're moving from a demonstration from his life to doctrine for the church. And I want to walk us through these four verses after reading the text together under three headings of logical argumentation used by Paul to explain the sin of Peter. But let's first read the text so we know where we're going, 15 through 18. Paul writes, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." Well, as noted, a number of points that walk us through the argumentation, if you're keeping notes tonight. Point number one is this. First, Paul is establishing two entities, namely, Jews by nature and Gentile sinners. Verse 15 begins our study saying, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles." He's setting really just parameters for his argument. He's establishing these two groups to establish a base point from which to argue the rest of the text. The "we" here is certainly the apostle Titus, Barnabas, those he's already mentioned, but also could include any and all of the Jewish Christians who were persuaded even by Peter's hypocrisy, and certainly those who lived in Galatia. And in addition, you might could put yourself in the mind of a Gentile reading these words of Paul in Galatia and see that Paul is here calling them all sinners, right? But the text will go on to explain that's not at all what Paul is trying to do. He's instead just establishing a baseline. He's establishing these two entities. One, the Jews by nature. And he's establishing these two entities from the perspective of a Jew. This is how a Jewish man or woman would have seen themselves pre-Christ. By nature, they are Jews. Everyone else is a sinner. On the one hand, this Jew by nature. By nature simply means it's by their birth. They were Jewish by birth. They were Jews by heritage. They had the covenants. They had the story of redemption. They had all of God's work in their religious past from their forefathers onward. On the other hand, you have these that are labeled here sinners from among the Gentiles. Not to say that all the Jews were saved and all the Gentiles were sinners, but simply to look at the world from a Jewish perspective. You had us Jews, we Jews, and everyone else is a sinner from among the Gentiles. In fact, if you wanted to illustrate this on your paper, I don't have PowerPoint or anything to do it for you, but if you wanted to draw a clean, nice circle and write the word Jew, and then outside the circle write the word sinner, that would be an illustration of how the Jews saw the world. If you're in the circle, you're a Jew by nature. If you're outside the circle, you are a sinner from among the Gentiles. And that's the baseline and perspective. Next, it establishes not the two entities, but the manner of justification. And I'd like for us to work through verse 16, which is going to be the longest, maybe the toughest verse in our study tonight, and work through it step by step by step, and at the end, let's summarize what exactly is this manner of justification that Paul is establishing from verse 16. Starts this way, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus." He starts by saying justification is not by law, but through faith. How is a man justified? Not through law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. How is this known? Look at that second word in your English text. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man," it's assumed that they know it. Paul uses it as a starting point. Well, how would it be known? It's known by shared experience. They weren't saved. They weren't justified. Then God opened their eyes to who Jesus was. They placed their faith in Christ, and they were saved. They were justified through their faith. It is known by a shared experience that their justification did not come before they had faith in Jesus and they were keeping the works of the law. It came after they had faith in Jesus, so that their justification comes through faith, not through works. Secondly, in verse 16, Paul shows us that the Jews joined the Gentiles in belief in Christ to receive justification. Now, that sounds like a simple phrase, but that's a heated summary, and it's an even more heated way of stating it in the text. Paul said it in a very simple, clear phrase. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. That puts the Jewish Christians as the latecomers to the party. It puts the primary recipients of the justification, at least in this argumentation, as the Gentiles. Even we had to join in faith in Christ to be justified. Even we. The Jews had to join Gentiles to be justified. And then verse 16, third point. There's a reaffirmation that justification is through faith in Christ, not by works of the law. It says this so that, with the end result that, or the purpose that, we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Well, how were the Gentiles justified? They were justified through faith. How were the Jews justified? Even we believed like they did, implied there. So that we can be justified through faith and not by our former life of living according to the law. Now, a couple questions need to be asked at this point. Why weren't the Jews able to be made righteous through the law? And why is it that they believed or had faith in Jesus to be justified? Why did they have to become like the Gentiles to receive justification? Or secondarily to that, and kind of the same question, just phrased differently, why couldn't they have just kept the law and been righteous with God, and then the Gentiles can have their faith in Jesus, and they could be righteous with God that way, so we can keep it distinct? Well, outside of effectively creating two different religions, where the Gentiles are saved one way and the Jews are saved another, Paul takes it straight to the heart of the issue and concludes verse 16 with our fourth piece of this argument, saying works of the law can justify no flesh. Look at the end of verse 16 with me. Since, or because, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now, the law is good. The law is righteous, the law is holy. Paul makes that point in Romans quite clearly. The law had a purpose. The law still has a purpose. But the purpose of the law was never to justify or make flesh righteous. No one under law, by the law itself, could be made right before God, to be righteous before God. Paul, by the way, makes the exact same argument, though with a slightly different conclusion in Romans chapter 4, where he said, he asked this question after stating that Abraham was justified because of his faith, because he believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteous. The question is asked, was Abraham declared righteous before or after receiving circumcision? You all know the answer, right? Before. And it uses that idea of circumcision, this physical act, as a demonstration or the sign of the covenant, and then says that represents what it means to be Jewish and to keep the law and all the rest. So was Abraham, was he declared righteous by faith, through faith, before he kept law or after he kept law? And of course, the answer being before law. And it goes on to make the argumentation that in that passage in chapter 4, that because of this reality, Abraham is the father of the Jews and the Gentiles. Because declaration of righteousness through faith came before law came into the picture. So Jews and Gentiles both are redeemed not on the basis of law, but on faith. In fact, it goes on to say that if you try to achieve a righteousness before God on the basis of law, you have nullified faith in Christ. Paul has been establishing, verse 16, the manner of justification. Here's the summary of it all. Justification comes by the manner of the Gentiles, or by becoming a Gentile sinner, quote unquote. Justification comes in the way the Gentiles were justified, not necessarily the way the Jews thought they could. That brings us to point number 3 from verses 17 and 18, and this is where Paul flips the script on the Jewish Christians who are receiving this letter, and he establishes the transformed definition of sin. Where before it was Jews by nature, sinners among the Gentile, he's going to say that, no, to be saved, you had to go outside of your little circle and be like a Gentile, and then Christ doesn't minister to a sin, does he? What Christ is doing is ministering righteousness. And so to go outside of the Jewish circle into the sinful world of the Gentiles is to now be righteous, and to leave that world to come back to the Jewish circle of the law, that's sin. So trying to reestablish a works-based righteousness is actually the sin, and in this illustration, the sin of Peter. Let's look at it together. Establishing a transformed definition of sin. Outside of Judaism, no longer sin. Inside Judaism is. First, verse 17, leaving law and joining the Gentiles, that is, believing for justification, can no longer be categorized by the old label of sin. It can no longer be categorized as sin. Verse 17, but if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, quote unquote. You almost want to add that. We ourselves have gone outside of the circle. We become like the Gentiles. If we ourselves haven't been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. While seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves left the law to go where the Gentiles were. We became as, quote unquote, sinners. Is the work of Christ that has taken place outside of our Jewish circle, is that a ministry of sin? May it never be. I like that it says we've been found sinners. We've been found in the same place as the Gentile Christians, both recognizing their desperate need for Jesus. Faith in him. Is Christ then a minister of sin? If salvation comes outside of that Jewish circle of law, and the Jews have to leave that circle and be like a Gentile to receive it, are they now becoming sinners? No, because Christ doesn't minister sin. May it never be. And yet this is exactly and precisely the sermon that Peter preached by pushing off the table and going to eat with the Jews. He was essentially telling them, you Gentiles who I was perfectly okay eating with 20 minutes before, you're not as good as us Jews. And you're actually the sinners, and I need to go back to my works-keeping, law-keeping, Judaizing Jewish family, because there's something particularly righteous about us. And then, of course, all the rest of the Jewish Christians would see the work of Peter and believe that they needed to rely heavily on their Jewishness to be righteous with God. And this is, of course, why Paul is going to stand up to Peter. I can almost see it. You know, Peter getting up, start walking across the room, and it's almost like Paul stands up right in front of him, gets right in his way, says, no, sir, I don't think so. This is where Paul said, I stood up to him, to his face, because he stood condemned because the categories don't work like they once did. You don't need to keep law to be righteous. You need to have faith to be righteous. And furthermore, verse 18, for if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be transgressor. He says, if you then start to establish a need for works to be righteous, what you've actually done is not become righteous, you become a transgressor. And so the labels are switched. Where it once said sinner on the outside, now it says righteous. And where it once said Jew on the inside, now it says sinner. Transgressor. Chapter 3 is going to go on and say, this isn't just about justification, it's about sanctification. This is about how not only do we come to God and be declared righteous, but how do we work out our righteousness? If you are preserved in the faith and sanctified by works, then Christ is of no merit. But if you are through faith, then Christ is everything. Hebrews makes a similar type of argument. Would you turn there, in fact? Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, whoever that may be. We'll just call him Hebrews. Chapter 13, verses 9 through 13. You could tell that if it wasn't Paul, and I don't think it was, it certainly was someone who knew Paul or knew his writings well, so a lot of conjecture about who this may be, but likely a disciple of the Apostle Paul. In verse 9 through 13, uses a very similar illustration, only instead of just calling it a circle or the Jew law, they actually label it the city. And it's using a city or Jerusalem in particular to illustrate the keeping of law. And it's going to say in chapter 13, verses 9 through 13, that actually Jesus and the cross upon which he died was not found in the city, was it? It was outside the gates. That's where the sacrifice took place. And so if you want to be where the cross happens, you got to leave the city. Why would you ever return? Why would you ever return back to law? Hebrews is written, of course, to a bunch of Jews who said, well, maybe with this persecution, maybe it would be easier if I just kind of slip back into the law practice. And the writer to the Hebrews says, look, he's crucified outside of that city. Why would you ever want to return? You got to go outside the gates. Look at verse 9, chapter 13 of Hebrews. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Again, law about food in that particular case. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Let us leave the city as well. Let us go outside the gate. Let us go out to where Christ can be found. So we see that the Apostle Paul is making an argument in Galatians, where once the Jews thought themselves perfectly right with God and everybody else sinner, now the means of salvation goes to the place of the sinner, and so we Jews have to go outside of who we thought we were, and the categories are switched. We have to be as a former sinner. We have to now be where the new righteousness is. And we can't return back, can't rebuild that which we've left, or else now we become the transgressor. You see, this doctrine of justification through faith in Christ is not just incidental. It's not a small issue. It's vital. It's key. Luther was right. I hope it gets beaten into your heads that your salvation, your justification, your sanctification, all of it is not through works, it's through faith in Christ. Works never justify flesh. Christ justifies through faith apart from works. We know this because this is how we were saved. So if we ever allow our minds to say, you know what, I really just need to do more Bible study. I need to do more Bible reading. I need to do more giving. I need to do more service work in order to maintain my status with God. We've turned to works as a means of justification and sanctification. Versus our continued faith in Christ gives us a desire to please Him, and we go out and serve Him and study about Him. We do a grave injustice to the cross if we find that our own works, even our good works, can bring us even one step closer to God. If that slips into our minds, we're doing a grave injustice to the cross of Christ. Because justification, sanctification, even the next chapter will tell us, is not by works, but through faith. Brothers and sisters, we need to know this doctrine well. We need to know that if we look to our works, even our works for the sake of Christ, as anything to bring us closer to God, then we're leaving the cross behind. And you and I must be willing to be used by God to walk through a biblical understanding of the doctrine of justification through faith alone to any and all who come across our path that seek not only their salvation from their works, but they're living out a Christian walk or a Christian life through their efforts and not trusting and relying on Jesus alone. He needs to be object of our faith and the centerpiece of our lives. Let's pray together and thank the Lord for His word and what He's doing in us. Father, we trust Christ alone. We serve Him alone. We bear His reproach. We thank You, Lord, for revealing Him to us, even through Galatians 2:15 through 18. Lord, help us not to get caught up in our own achievements and efforts, but in a focus and a longing to love Christ and to believe in Him for our salvation, would You produce the works which we were created for before the foundation of the world? As we find ourselves working out our salvation in fear and trembling, help us to also know and see that it's You, God, who are at work in us to will and to do these good things. And I pray, Father, that obedience would come joyfully and praise would come willingly each and every day of our lives. For Christ's sake we pray, and by the power of the Spirit, amen.